It's good to be with you this morning. I want to begin by asking a question, which is simply this. What is the first gospel that someone will typically read? John? Matthew? Well, I guess if you're going in order in the... Yeah. As a pastor, I would normally, if somebody said, hey, where should I start? I would say John. But the reality is that in fact, the first gospel that most people read is what sometimes is called the fifth gospel. And no, it's not some ancient document that I'm going to tell you secretly existed that you didn't know about. It's your life. It's the life of followers of Jesus. Most people actually, their first experience with the gospel doesn't come in the Bible. It comes with the people who are living it out. The example of people like you and me. And I want to begin to wrestle together this morning, if I have your permission, with this question, which really is going to be in front of us for the next few weeks. And the question is this: what good news is my life telling? What is the good news that my life is telling to the people around me? We talk a lot about the idea of evangelism, of sharing, of saying the good news. But I would suggest to us that this idea of evangelism is more than transmitting information. In fact, where its power comes is when there's transformation that's demonstrated in the life of a follower of Jesus. Peter, as he writes to early Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, he gives them this calling, and he's writing to people who are not really liked very much because of their faith, or mistreated, who we would say are persecuted. And in 1 Peter 2:12, he says, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, when he talks about pagans, it's not like, oh, those people. It's the world around them. Live such good lives that the people around you who are not sharing your faith, the people who are against you, who actually accuse you of doing wrong, live such a good life that they would see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is very similar. In fact, I think Peter's riffing off of what Jesus says at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16. Maybe you know this verse. Jesus has just told the people who are listening that they are to be the light of the world. And he says, let your light shine before others. Why? That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. This is central to the telling, the sharing, the showing of this thing we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That we would live life in such a way that in response to the goodness seen in us, people would, the end game is they end up glorifying our Father in heaven. If you were with us last week, we talked about the very beginning of the story in Scripture is that man and woman are created in the image of God, which means we're created to do nothing less than represent the goodness and the love of God with the people around us. In fact, that's why you're probably familiar with Romans 3:23, which says that all have sinned and fallen short. And we often stop there and miss the rest of that sentence, which is fallen short of the glory of God. That's what we're actually created to show. That's what we fall short of. Not just that we do something wrong. It's bigger. We fall short of what we are created to be, which is people who have a goodness about us that actually shows the people around us what God looks like and who God is. Now, when you consider the very early church, you have a group of people who didn't own any buildings for the first at least 150 years after the resurrection of Jesus. They didn't have a meeting place beyond their homes. And yet they were absolutely exploding in growth. And this is without social media campaigns, of course, this is before news and media coverage, millennium before the printing press. These followers of Jesus were this initially tiny, hated or despised group of people, and yet they became the dominant faith in this short period of time. It's miraculous. It begs the question, what happened? The odds were against them. They were hated by both the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem and the Roman Empire. In fact, their faith was largely illegal. As Peter is writing to people, they endured persecution not only within Jerusalem, but all across the Roman Empire. So how did they not only survive, but even more than pulling back from society in the name of self-protection, how did they so thoroughly impact a world that was set against them? How did they go about sharing the good news of Jesus? I think that's a pertinent question for us in a world that seemingly at times is against us and our faith. Interestingly, if you look through the New Testament, one of the things you would expect to find isn't really there very often. And that's sort of a formula of how to share your faith. Say it this way. There's a couple things we could argue too, but largely there isn't a how-to, step-by-step, this is how you're supposed to go tell somebody about Jesus. Instead, the focus is on how to live out this message. For example, Peter, who just wrote to these followers of Jesus to live such good lives that even those people who are against them would see their goodness and end up glorifying God. A chapter later in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "In your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do so with gentleness and respect." So sharing the reason for our hope assumes that that hope being lived out is raising questions. And don't miss, please, that the answer is to be given with gentleness and respect. Not, "I'm right, you're wrong, and I told you so." I think it's so easy for us to focus on being prepared to give an answer without ever thinking about, do we raise any questions? Again, what questions are being raised by my manner of living? How am I going about life that the people around me wonder what in the world's going on there? In a good way, right? A couple weeks ago, on this dangerous place called Twitter, Tim Keller posted something. I think he was quoting Pascal, but he said there's a way of talking about Christianity that makes people say, "I don't believe it's true, but it would be great if it were." You have to get to the beauty of it to ever get to the place where people listen to the reasons for it. Again, this idea that Peter writes about, it's our goodness that raises questions. Pascal calls this the beauty that would cause people to listen for its reason. Now, this is Twitter, so people respond. If you're not familiar with that, they're always really kind and gentle and assume the best. So I'll read for you a couple responses that frankly, they're not surprising, but they should be heartbreaking. Because, again, all that Keller posted was that there's a way of talking about Christianity that makes people say, "I don't believe it's true, but it would be great if it were." You have to get to the beauty of it to ever get to the place where people will listen to the reasons for it. So here's a couple responses. "The problem with Christianity is you people attack one another on a daily basis. You attack people who don't follow your politics, etc. Jesus never did that. You can grab any three pastors you want and they will not agree on anything. Yet you want people to follow Christianity? Why?" I think that's an honest question because I've run into that with people I know, not just on Twitter. Another response is, "There's also a way of talking about Christianity and non-Christians that makes non-believers say, if that is what it means to be a Christian, I want nothing to do with this Jesus." Again, what questions are being raised by your manner of living, by my manner of living? And I should say by our manner of living, because really a lot of those questions only get raised by the way we relate to one another. Just a few days ago, I was with a friend of mine who doesn't identify as a Christian. And he asked me to explain how there's all these people he sees and hears who claim to follow Jesus, and yet they're all angry, they demonize other people, they're wrapped up in politics, and they're mean. I'm sure you haven't ever heard a question like that, right? What was fascinating is I essentially shared with my friend what we've been discussing the last few weeks, this idea that the gospel has to be about more than what happens after we die, but it also is about this life. And it actually made perfect sense to him that most of the disconnect he sees is simply people believing that it's really what comes after this life that counts. And as long as I meet the minimum entrance requirements, I'm good to go. And it doesn't really matter how I behave because I can get forgiven anyways. Those are his words. Like, can you imagine a couple who's just like deeply in love and they decide to get married, and on their marriage day, they decide, you know, since we have all this time ahead of us and the rest of our lives to spend together, why don't we just wait a few years before we really experience what this is like? that would probably not be a healthy start, right? If you were with us last week, hopefully you remember that the gospel invitation is one of a life walked in union with God here and now through Jesus Christ. And if this is true, why would any thinking Christian decide it's a good idea to wait until death to experience that? Makes no more sense than a married couple not acting like a married couple. Perhaps, as we've said previously, it's because that's what you or I were invited to say yes to. That the gospel presentation we heard was only focused on what happens after we die, but not on the kingdom of God that Jesus has said has come here near now. And as I think about this question of sharing our faith, I think about this question of, is my life raising questions? And I think about the 20-something years of pastoral experience I now have with one of the most common questions I hear from people. So you're not alone. You're very normal if this is you saying, I don't feel like I share my faith enough. I don't know how to share my faith. I think there's a number of reasons that are pretty typical why we fail to share this good news that we have with other people. One of those, just scripturally, I don't think we can get around the fact that we're in a spiritual battle. There is a thing such as evil, and evil doesn't want people to hear news that's going to set them free. But there's also these realities that so often we feel inadequate, we feel unprepared. What if I don't know the answer to what they ask? What if I say it wrong? There's this reality that our love can grow cold over time, whether that's for Christ or for the people around us. Tim Keller, who I quoted off of Twitter and a conversation he had, said we hide because we have an anemic Christian experience. That's why we don't actually share our faith, because there isn't a whole lot to share. I think sometimes if all we're thinking about is heaven or hell or the afterlife, some of us might wonder, like, is this news that good? Are my friends going to want to hear it? Sometimes we're focused on other good news. There's other things that get our attention, right? And sometimes we're just worried about what people think. But one of the major obstacles that I think is more common than any of these is that so often I think as followers of Jesus, we are focused on what to say, what answers to give, rather than on how to live a life that raises questions so that those questions will ever be asked. I think we're people who walk around with answers waiting for somebody to ask, but forget that something has to cause somebody to ask a question in the first place. And we get focused on how we're supposed to say what. And I would tell you pastorally, I think most of us, myself included, need to trust God's Spirit a little bit more to give us the words to say in those moments. That's a promise in Scripture, by the way. In fact, Jesus gives a really great promise to his disciples. It's essentially, you're going to go get beat up and thrown in jail and treated horribly, but don't worry, because the Spirit's going to give you the words to say. So you got that part to trust, right? But I think maybe a little less of our focus and attention on what words to say and a little more could be placed on how do we live in such a way that questions are raised? How do we live together in such a way that people look at us and questions are raised? Questions about the gospel. Now, if we go back to that early church, that unlikely story of this group of people who infected their surrounding culture. Again, church with no buildings, no band, no website. What do we see? Well, if you begin in Acts chapter 2, and you're welcome to turn there with me, I'll pick up at verse 42. This is a little snapshot we get. This is actually on what's called the Day of Pentecost, one of those days that as a believer, I just wish so bad I could have been in Jerusalem to see the disciples get up and speak and thousands of people respond. And if you've never been to Jerusalem outside the Temple Mount, there's all of these, they're called mikvahs, and they were these ceremonial places to be bathed, to be clean when you went up to worship at the temple. And almost certainly historically, as all of these believers around the temple are responding to the message and being baptized into Christ, they probably took all of those over and made this huge scene, right? So suddenly you have thousands of people that become this thing called the church. And in verse 42 of Acts, what are they doing? Well, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. In fact, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And every day they continued to meet together in temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. That's the second breaking of bread, by the way. Eating was a big deal. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, in this little snapshot, we see a few things, first of all, that these early Christians were committed to. They were committed to learning about Jesus. That's the idea of the apostles' teaching. They were understanding how the Old Testament scriptures they knew were pointing towards Jesus. They were committed to this idea of fellowship, which if you grew up in any sort of church, it probably had a fellowship hall. We have one in the back, and we think fellowship of sort of just a social gathering, but it was sharing their lives with each other. They were committed to breaking bread, eating meals together. This isn't just celebrating communion, which they actually did a lot when they ate together, not just on a Sunday morning, but it's eating meals together. It's doing life around the table together. They were committed to prayer. They committed to share their possessions, and they committed to continue to meet together, in this case out in public, but that wasn't always the case. But I want to notice what was a result of what was going on here, how by God's Spirit work in them in these practices, what was happening? Well, their homes become evangelism centers. That was the primary place that the message was shared in the very early church. The primary place where people came and learned about Jesus was in someone's home, often probably with a meal involved. They gave their stuff to people. They had glad and sincere hearts. And it's interesting that, again, in a very, very short time, if you know the story of Acts, there's going to be a whole lot of persecution that comes. But in the scene, what we see, one of the outcomes of the way they're living is that they're enjoying the favor of all of the people. They're seen as there's something good going on here. And in fact, God's daily adding to their numbers. Again, it's worth remembering, what does God's Spirit do when God's Spirit is living in us? If we go to Galatians 5, we find that the fruit or the outcome of God's Spirit work is love, joy, peace, patience, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what's being lived out. That's what God's Spirit is doing in this group of people as they do life together and they care for their community, and it's infecting everything around them and everyone around them. We see a similar scene written in Acts 4 as well, but I want to notice something else that takes place. This is actually, to be perfectly honest, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, because I think there's such a cool little hidden note here. And that's in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 is the first big disagreement that raises in the church. Seems like it should probably be a bad story, right? In fact, if you turn there, Acts chapter 6, here's the disagreement, and it's a serious one. This is verse 1. It says, in those days, this is again those earliest days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained that the Hebraic Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. First point, there will always be things to disagree about in the church, okay? There always have been. But what's remarkable is what they're disagreeing about, the depth of the problem, and how they respond to it. Notice the Hellenistic and Hebraic Jews. This is an ethnic divide in the church. It's two groups of people with different ethnic backgrounds that are being treated differently. Certainly that's unfamiliar for us. It's a very real problem. One of the practices that came out of Judaism was you cared for widows. In their culture, a widow was rather helpless socioeconomically, depended on the care of their community. And so what's happening here in this early church that's sort of just figuring things out and doing life together and following Jesus is somehow one ethnic group of these widows is not being cared for at the same level that another group is. It's a real problem. But notice the response. This is verse 2. So the 12, that's the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. I'll pause there. This is not them saying we're better than this. Okay? They recognize there's a specific calling that they have, but this is a real need. And so they say, brothers and sisters, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. We find out in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. And then notice who they chose. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and also Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Just pause there. Those are all Hellenistic names. Those are all people in the group with less power that are chosen to lead. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. So again, I think this is such a remarkable example for us on how our lives can raise questions. And I think part of how that happens is how we handle our disagreements. I think it's a false hope to say, well, because we all follow Jesus, we're not going to have disagreements anymore. We're going to disagree about things. But how do they handle it? No one badmouths anyone. They don't take sides. They don't go toe to toe. They don't sweep this genuine issue under the rug. There's actual injustice taking place and they care about it. But what they do is the leaders empower others to lead and to resolve the issue. They make sure they have the resources to do it. And again, it's noteworthy that the people who hold power in this situation, the Hebraic Jews, seem to yield that to the ones who don't and empower them to be the solution. I see the fruit of the Spirit here. I see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, forbearance, gentleness, self-control. And I would just pause and can I just say, if we could just solve disagreements on real problems like this, things like inequity, it would be remarkable. It should be, right? That's who we are as the people of God. And for us to take sides on so many things that we do and to worry about winning the disagreement rather than showing the fruit of the Spirit is just tragic. But notice what happens. This is so cool. Verse 7. So the word of God spread. So how did the word of God spread? What were they doing that caused it to spread? They took care of widows and people noticed. They overcame their ethnic division and people noticed. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And then here's the cool little side note. A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Why does Luke note that little detail for us, that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith as they cared for widows? Now, their lives are raising questions. The way that they're resolving their issues, their problems, their inequity, their disagreement is raising eyebrows. But these Jewish priests are also turning to Jesus. Why them and why now? Well, probably what's most likely is one of the roles that some of the priests served was actually caring for the widows. And I don't think it's a huge leap to assume they were probably dealing with the very same kind of injustice and inequity in their own system in Judaism. And they see these nobodies, this little band of people following Jesus, caring for widows, which was a priestly role, overcoming this divide and this peaceful, loving, and equitable solution was likely what caught the attention of these priests and caused them to ask a question and start to listen and become obedient to Jesus. I think that's such a cool little note we get. That by feeding widows, by caring for those marginalized, the poor, those in need, in a way that was remarkable. It's not just that anyone was coming to faith. Some of the leaders of the Jewish faith, priests, were understanding Jesus because of what they saw. It was their goodness, that raised questions and turned people's attention towards Jesus. So what we see very early on in the history of the church, and this is something that persists really in every historic wave of significant growth in the church, is these Christians loving people really well and getting over their disagreements, finding ways to solve the problems of people not being cared for. And in the midst of that, they're turning their homes into the center of these evangelistic efforts. The gospel literally starts at home. That's the history of the church. Literally, it starts at home. And so we see Christians living as good news on display, not through their arguments, but through their goodness, through God's Spirit alive and at work in them. And I would say to us this morning that if we want our friends, our loved ones, our community to connect with the gospel, which I certainly hope we all feel that in our hearts burning, we need to realize that the first gospel they'll read is probably our lives. And if it doesn't raise questions, they may not read any further. Our loved ones who have zero interest in joining us on a Sunday morning, that probably isn't the starting point anymore. And we'll get into this in a little more detail in another message, but one of the things that's changed in our culture is we are moving away from this thing called Christendom, where people assume it's probably a good thing to go to church. For a lot of our neighbors, it's an unthinkable thing now. Where they're going to hear the gospel isn't me talking on a Sunday morning. They're going to hear it in our homes and see it in our lives. That's the starting point. They need to see the gospel through you. In John 20, the resurrected Jesus appears to his disciples. I love that one of the first things he says is peace to you, because they're pretty freaked out. I would be too. They need peace in that moment. But then Jesus goes on to show them his hands and his side so they know it's really him. And he says something so remarkable. I've known this passage for years, and it still just kind of sets me back when I hear it. Jesus says, peace be with you. This is John 20, 21. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then he breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. But just consider that statement. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. How was Jesus sent? It wasn't at a distance. He came as God with us. We heard from Philippians 2 earlier of how Jesus laid his life down. We're told that Jesus was the perfect visible image of God. We worship because Jesus gave himself for others. And Jesus says, in the same way the Father sent him, he's sending his followers. What does that mean? Well, last week I mentioned, I think one of the strongest arguments for the church is that we are the physical body of Christ. We can only do that together. We can't do that well apart. It's not designed that way. That's 1 Corinthians, why Paul describes each of us as a piece of that body of Christ with Christ at the head. We are the physical representation of Jesus. If that's true, then the gospel is more than something we say. It's primarily something people will see. Correct? With me on this? Doesn't mean saying it is unimportant. But again, I think so often we're really wrapped up in trying to give answers to people for questions that have never been raised. We've got to start by causing a question to be raised by the way we live, by living together as people who image the goodness of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you, plead with you, to consider two things prayerfully this morning in our efforts to share Jesus with our community. And the first, I'm kind of excited about being able to say this because I think we're at this point that we can, with whatever your COVID levels are, comfort, whatever, we can start inviting people into our homes or onto our back decks or whatever it takes as the weather improves. But whether you live in a dorm room at Bushnell or, you know, in a single family home or apartment or whatever, can you view the place you live as the center of your evangelistic efforts? When you see the table you eat around, whether that's in a dining room that's yours or a shared dining room, like, that's a place to break bread with people. That's a place to do life with people. That's a place where folks can see who we really are and see God's Spirit work in us. And I would say this, if you live by yourself, it's cool to like partner up with somebody else too from the church. Good reason to get together. Like, doesn't mean you have to cook meals for everybody. But sitting around the table with some Taco Bell can be a spiritual experience. It can. Yeah, you know that. Little known fact, Reed loves Taco Bell. Bless his heart. Other than that, he has impeccable decision-making skills. But I want to invite you and ask you to, as the world sort of opens back up, I think this timing is significant right now, to view your home as a place where the gospel is lived alongside other people, which requires other people have to somehow be allowed near that place, right? And secondly, I want to ask us, to really emphasize in these coming months the practice of living the good news together as the body of Christ. Living as people who are sent in the way of Jesus. Now, here's part of what's great about this. My kitchen table, which probably has some laundry sitting on it right now, we can just hide that all in the bedroom like it doesn't exist and have a couple friends from church over and then invite a neighbor or somebody else over, and we can just do this together. It doesn't have to be practiced. It doesn't have to be rehearsed. If God's Spirit is alive in us and we just do life together, and a meal is a great place to do that, that's visible to the people around us. Again, our lives should be lived in a manner that they raise questions. So I want you to consider what it looks like for your home or your dorm room or your apartment, whatever it is, to look like a place where the gospel is shared with others. And especially for those of you who consider North Park to be home, I want to invite you to really prayerfully consider, what does it look like in the coming months for us to practice the good news together as the body of Christ? Good news, I think part of that means some potlucks. I'm all about that. I think it means some meals together. I think it means feeding some kids across the street, hopefully a block party this summer. But those are programmed things. It also means we just get together during the week and invite our friends and loved ones to join with us and to see the way we treat one another and love one another and encourage one another. The great thing I think we need to be reminded of, so we're invited as followers of Jesus into a life of significance, a life of meaning, a life of purpose. And that life is lived simply. It's goodness and it's love. It's something that's shown, it's practiced. I want to read again what Jen read for us earlier from Philippians 2. And this is Paul, by the way, Philippians, sort of stepping back from 30,000 foot level, is a really well-written missionary support letter. That's why he's writing to the church in Philippi. They partnered with him in the gospel, and he's thanking them and engaging with them. But he's asking them, he's essentially pleading with them, this one thing. He says in Philippians 2, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul says, then make my joy complete. How? By being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit, and of one mind. Sounds like there's some fruit of the Spirit going on there. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of the others. I'm just going to go out on a limb here and say this would raise some eyebrows. That the more we live in this way, the more remarkable and countercultural it is. The more that it causes questions to be raised. The challenge is, the only way we live in this manner is when God's Spirit is at work and alive in us. I can't just try harder. There's effort in this, but it's got to be God's Spirit at work. Again, he says, if there's any encouragement of being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing of the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. That's a remarkable kind of relating to one another. He doesn't stop there. He says, in your relationships, as though the bar isn't high enough, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. If we're going to image Christ through our lives, we have to have the same mindset, right? And what's that mindset? Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. We image Jesus to the world around us when they see us emulating his humility and selfless love. And to show that requires a relationship. We don't do that just as individuals. It requires loving other people, one another. This excites me because this isn't calculus. This isn't rocket science. This isn't memorizing Greek and Hebrew. This is a way of living and loving other people. This is something we can all grasp and we can all latch onto and we're all capable of doing. And I would submit that the more we live in this way together and the more we allow the people we love and are surrounded by to take part in that, the more gospel opportunities we're going to have. Remember, Jesus said, as the Father sent him, he was sending his followers. Let's pray together. Father, I just recognize the simplicity of this life we're called to, and yet also